Business plan of God. What am I talking about today? The soul-saving business plan of God. Did you know that God had business plans? Yeah, it was his business to reconcile us to himself through the gift of his son. It was a plan. The father and the son planned it out beforehand. That was the objective. And he came as the agent, the son did, and he accomplished that plan. So God plans and gets things together by and gets things done by forming a plan. We are just like God because that's how we do it too. You want to get something done, you need to formulate a plan. Did you know that you were imitating God when you formulated a plan? No, I didn't think about that. You need to think about that. You were created in such a way that you can, like God, accomplish something by formulating a plan. For example, if you're going to get married, it would be great to have a plan. If you're going to have a baby, it would be good to have a plan. If you're going to buy a piece of property, it'd be great to have a plan. Because you understand that you're going to enter into transactions with other human beings which mirror or reflect the plan of salvation. Yes, indeed. What God does, we imitate. Is that clear? Now, where did I get that from? I got it from the Word. Jesus says, I do nothing of my own, but only what I see the Father doing, that I do. That means that there is a plan, and that Jesus knows the plan. And so while he's here, he initiates the plan of God. All right. You with me? Simple idea. Today I want you to go home saying, wow, I've been created in the image of God, and that gives me the ability to plan well and execute my plans. And what I need to do is make sure that the plans that I make and execute are pleasing to him. Right? Right, because you can have an evil plan. I'm not encouraging you to make evil plans. I'm encouraging you to make godly plans. Yes, godly plans that please God. The soul-saving business plan of God. Great. Now that I've told you what I'm going to talk about, I'm going to talk about a few other things before I get there. So here's a couple of observations I want to make about this chapter, chapter 23 of Genesis. Only two of the 20 verses in this chapter deal with Abraham's feelings. 18 of the verses deal with his business practice. That's right. And there are three notable firsts in this chapter, and in Scripture, I hope you've learned by now, that when something comes up for the first time, you need to pay attention. It's newly introduced material that you need to know. The first notable first is that Abraham purchased a graveyard. The first real estate transaction noted in Scripture is the purchase of a graveyard. That's what it is. Not a home site, not a building site, a graveyard. Secondly, this is the first time that silver or precious metal is recorded in Scripture as being used as currency. I'm not saying it didn't get used before. I'm just saying this is the first time that we actually read about silver being used as currency. And the third is that this is the first instance of mourning and burial in Scripture. Isn't that astounding? Many generations have passed, but we've never had in Scripture the mourning and burial practices recorded. Three firsts. Think you remember that? Because it's not the 3 points of the sermon. It's just three things that first happen in this chapter. Yeah, that's right. A graveyard, silver money, and mourning and burial. The word shekel, I'll give this to you because I like to increase your vocabulary. The word shekel. The English word scale comes from the word shekel. But before you can get back to shekel, you have to walk past the Hebrew word shekal. S-K-A-K-A-L, shekal, is the Hebrew word for weighing or measuring something. So in the word shekel is the word scale. We get on the scale, you are standing on your shekel. You are being weighed, as it were, like silver. All right. So many moons ago, I was seated in the agora, the marketplace of ancient Corinth. And it was my practice even then to read scripture and meditate on it in the word. So I am seated on the stone, which is marked off as the place where they believe that Paul preached in the marketplace of Corinth. What an auspicious place to read the word, amen? And I decided to read the word of God from the book of Acts. And I was reading about Acts 16, verse 26, where Paul is in Philippi, in jail, and there occurs a great earthquake. And I want you to know that as I read that verse, the earth around me began to shake. There was a literal earthquake when I read the verse, and there was a great earthquake. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not really into coincidences. So I was terrified as I saw those two things coming together. Suddenly, the verse wasn't just on the page. I was watching the earth flutter. It's a very scary thing to see the earth flutter. A lot of us like to believe that we're on solid ground. I got bad news for you. There is no such thing as solid ground. The earth moves. The earth shakes. The earth quakes. And when it does, it frightens you. So there was this great earthquake in Philippi. There was a modest earthquake in Corinth when I was there. And this tour guide, looking at the terror on my face, kind of laughed and said to me, "Oh," he says, "it's no problem. It's just an earthquake, man. We have them all the time." Good for you. A couple years later, I was back in New England. And I was in the upper room with my father where we went through the daily ritual of watching the news. And all of a sudden, there was an earthquake. And the house shuddered. And my father nearly jumped out of his skin. He goes, "What was that? The furnace must have blown up." And I was able to calmly say to him, "Ah, Dad, it was just an earthquake." Now, my father had such high regard for my standard of learning and knowledge that he didn't believe me. He just laughed at me. And then across the TV came this message: "You have just experienced an earthquake, which is 4.0 on the Richter scale." There was a profound silence in the room as my father said, "Hmm, I guess you were right." He didn't say I was right very often, but that was just my dad. You might wonder right now, Pastor Sam has really lost it. He's taken us to Greece. He's told us about an earthquake that happened before I was born, for some of you. And, you know, why is he on this? I'm not on any digression. What I want you to understand is that when Sarah died, that was a relational earthquake in Abraham's life. And those of you who have lost loved ones know what I'm talking about. It is like everything that you have depended on, everything that you've relationally held dear, suddenly flutters, shudders, and shakes. So I introduced the idea of the earthquake to help you get in touch with how emotionally discordant, how emotionally upsetting, how deeply disturbing it was for Abraham to lose his beloved wife. An earthquake. Sarah was 10 years younger than Abraham. She died 38 years before Abraham and 37 years after the birth of Isaac, the son of promise. 1 Peter 3:1-6 cites Sarah as a positive model of wifely obedience and a model of godly living. So if Peter thought he should do that to his audience, I think I should do that with you. I want to share that passage. And what I want to say as I share it with you is, listen, being godly will make you different. Get used to it. Being godly requires you to be a woman or man of discretion. Embrace it. being godly compels a separation between you and other people necessarily. It's not that you think of yourself as different. It is that you have become different. Here's 1 Peter 3. Listen carefully and try not to take offense at the preacher. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external. The braiding of the hair, the dyeing of the hair, the coloring or cutting of the hair, the wearing of jewelry, tattoos, the putting on or putting off of dresses. Your outward external adornments must be secondary to the internal hidden person of the heart. Verse 4. There you will find the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. I want to stop and praise my wife for just a moment. I want to say to you that what I appreciate about her is she has been consistently gentle and quiet through 43 years of marriage to me. That is a miracle. I really appreciate that about her. She was very young when I married her, and she's not so young now. But the gentle and quiet spirit has been a permanent feature of what I encounter when I interact with my lovely wife. I would describe her as meek and humble, and I believe that these things are to be commended to each one of you as precious in the sight of the Lord. For in this way, in former times, catch this, holy women. I love this because it tells us that women have been holy from the beginning, right? Do you catch that? There have been holy women from, that's a wonderful word, who hoped in God, and they used to adorn themselves by being submissive to their own husbands. Now, I want you to understand how careful Peter is to be staying within the marriage relationship. He's talking about your own husband. He's not talking about submission of women to men as gender. No, he's talking about a relationship within marriage. Be submissive to your own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham. For those of you who thought I was just shooting in the dark, there it is. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, I don't think you need to call your husband Lord in public, but in your heart, you might want to have that attitude. Amen? That's what we're talking about, the inward attitude. Calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Do what is right fearlessly. Women are supposed to be fearlessly good, not blatantly evil. Fearlessly good. It means that when you try to be good, you're going to catch flack. Did you know that? That when you try to be good, you're going to have opposition. Did you know that? So when you try to be godly, expect trouble. It's okay. Fearlessly be godly. Fearlessly be good. And you will be praised. Your name will be registered in the book of life. Isn't that a great passage? Maybe not so great. For those who are convicted, I say, praise God. Go with it. Learn from it. Our goal in life, whether a male or female, should be that we be fearlessly good. Now, here's the problem. I have been preaching on Sarah, and we've had to cover some of her faults. We have covered them. We have looked at them somewhat. I would admit that she sometimes seems intemperate. She's a little extreme. She has behaved rashly. She has been complicit. She has participated in open deception. She has acted skeptically, and sometimes she has been quarrelsome. You shouldn't talk to Sarah before she's had her morning coffee. But at the time of death, picking up on someone's faults is not what we do. We do something quite different. What we do is eulogize. We try to talk about their best qualities upon consideration of her death. So let me eulogize Sarah. See if you can recognize the same woman. She lived a largely sober life. She lived a life of unadorned simplicity. Not once do we read about her makeup, jewelry, or other external additions. She follows the pattern of 1 Peter 3, 1-6. Sarah lived a holy, modest, meek, and quiet life most of the time. She was dear to her husband, Abraham. He called her my princess. And what's really beautiful is that that's what the name Sarah means. So every time he called her name, he called her princess. Sarah was private. She was unostentatious. She was uncomplicated. I have never met a woman who is uncomplicated, but there it is. She was naturally beautiful. She was unassuming. She was dutiful. She was hospitable. She tarried at home, not at the bar, not at the club, not at the mall. She tarried at home. She was housekeeping in a tent. If you guys think you have it bad, you ought to try living in a house where the walls blow in. She lived in a tent. She yielded intelligent companionship and service to her husband throughout their eventful and adventurous marriage. She was mother to the Ishmaelites as well as to the Hebrews. She was also mother to the seed of promise, Isaac. And when I say these things about Sarah, she is second only to Mary, the mother of Jesus. She was bonded to her husband by their intimate domestic life together. I was thinking the other day, you know, if something happened to Lynn, the house would fall apart. I wouldn't know what to do. She was a helpmeet in word and deed. I believe that Sarah is a sister who could stand up as a comparison to the Proverbs 31 woman because she was an excellent and virtuous wife. And that is what she will be praised for in heaven, an excellent woman and a virtuous wife who sojourned with her husband. Now, for those of you who like to count the times that Trump says something or Adam Schiff says something and tote them all up as if that means something, it doesn't. There were 20 positive traits to Sarah that I just lifted up before you. 20. I hope I have said enough to convince you that I know how to do a eulogy. But I also want you to understand that it is now possible for you to understand his feelings as he entered her tent and viewed her dead body and began to mourn and weep. As a man of God, he had liberty to grieve. We all do. But in the midst of his grief, he also understood that he had duties that were due to the dead that he had to perform and that no one else was going to do it. Sarah was not going to go about making arrangements for her own funeral. He needed to do that. It was his job. And so we look at Abraham's business dealings. Can I help you? His business dealings following her decease. Now, do you remember what I said about the word decease? We use it to talk about people who have died. We call them deceased. And I shared with you that the meaning of the Greek word here, deceased, means departed. It means not here anymore. Doesn't necessarily mean dead. It's a little more alive than that. So the business that surrounds a funeral is both a helpful distraction and part of moving on. Jen Piper can relate to that. We deal with one's grief as we honor the dead. In fact, Abraham refers to the my dead 8 times in this chapter, but then who's counting, right? When the death of a loved one occurs, an earthquake, it is an awful and arresting thing. And one of the ways that we deal with it is the procurement of a grave and all the attendant ceremonies, which establish some continuity between the living and the dead. The world is more of a graveyard than a home to the saints. The world is more of a graveyard than a home to the saints. Do you know what that means? Good. Because if you're too comfy in the here and now, you are disordered. This world is more of a graveyard. The grave is more of a waiting place. The grave is a resting place. The grave is not a final arrangement. It is a temporary arrangement. And what it reflects is the precariousness, the instability of abode that we have in this life, in this pilgrim life, and on the metaphor of it, we're on a journey. And some have developed this thought further than I choose to. We sang, "The world is not my home." We may know about John Bunyan's Pilgrim, which is a depiction of the saint as a stranger and traveler, a alien and a sojourner, and his great allegory of the Christian life. I want to continue to commend to you Pilgrim's Progress. If you don't know what the journey of the Christian life is about, read that book. That's what it's about. Oh, that's what the Christian life looks like. Read the book. All right. Abraham rose up from before his dead and spoke to the Hittites, saying, "I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burial place, that I might bury my dead out of my sight." That is the object of Abraham's business plan for dealing with the dead. Now, before we delve more deeply into this, I should tell you who the Hittites are. Just because I know you want to be biblically informed, they are the sons of Heth. H-E-T-H. Heth. Heth was the son of Canaan. Canaan was the grandson of Ham. So what I want to impress on you is that we are not very far from the generation of Noah when we're talking about the Hittites. The Hittites were Canaanites. They were a race of people that came down from Ham, a group of people from whom Esau, Abraham's grandson, would choose his wives. That's right, I did use plural. He married 2 of them before he got his head straight and married someone of the Hebraic extraction. Later, he would marry into Ishmael's family. Canaanite women displeased both Sarah and Rebekah. They don't enumerate on that. They just say, "We don't like these women." I don't know much about that. Rebekah sent Jacob back to the family of Bethuel. That was her own family. And there he found Rachel and Leah, the daughters of Laban, the son of Bethuel, and the brother to his mother. So the Hittites, they were Canaanites. They were those who would eventually be evicted from Canaan to make space for God's chosen people. Now, I want to be clear here. It wasn't a human choice. It was a divine eviction notice. God drove the people out of Canaan that his people might come in and occupy. And the Hittites don't disappear from history quickly. David had a Hittite in his army. Remember Uriah? He was a Hittite. Well, having clarified that, let's explore Abraham's use of this, "I am a foreigner and a sojourner in your midst. He's negotiating for his first piece of real estate. Write that, right? What's he buying? A graveyard. Got it, good. He is procuring a graveyard, a cave that's in a field known as Machpelah's Field. He initiates his deal by asking to purchase the cave only, if you pay attention. He just wants the cave. According to Hittite law, and by the way, we have these laws. They were discovered at an archaeological site at Hittuis in Bogoskoye, Asia Minor. Doesn't mean anything to you, but you can look it up. And laws 46 and 47 on the Hittite code are most pertinent. And this cave would be a small portion of Machpelah's field. And it could have been acquired as a gift. And if it had been acquired as a gift, he would have incurred no feudal obligations, as in feudalism, as in a lord who has ownership of the land. A later version of this same law stipulates that notice of sale must be made to the king, and only those feudal services stipulated at the time are to be given as binding to the buyer. The holder of the whole field, remember I talked about a portion? This is different. The holder of the whole field was liable to these obligations. And what were those obligations? So I'm going to tell you what they were. Fealty, fealty, F-E-A-L-T-Y, means loyalty, fealty. He owed loyalty to the Lord. Aid, counsel, maintenance, rent, rent of the fief, ownership of a portion, military service, all fell into this category of obligation. And I want to tell you that this arrangement represents an agrarian family society kind of ruled by reciprocity. Reciprocity. It's very, very old. It means I give this to get that. It means quid pro quo. There's nothing wrong with quid pro quo. It's just the basis of transactional business. You don't do something for nothing. You do something for something. And the something that you want is the quo, and this what something you do is the quid. This for that. There's a second relevant Hittite law. Isn't it great that we actually have a copy of the laws? Because it tells us two things. It tells us, although this is Abraham's first real estate transaction, there have been others. There have been so many that they've codified it. And here are the laws that pertain to doing real estate in Hittite territory. Law 47 bears directly on the deal we're talking about. Lands held by gift incur no obligations, but the sale of all of a field did carry them. In fact, the larger portion of the field conveyed the feudal obligation to the buyer. Those who were given a field by the people, no sale, automatically incur the obligations, which means that the land itself bears the obligation. Got it? You buy this land, you have these obligations. It was attached to the land, not to the owner. And these laws, 46 and 47, represent the constituted Hittite authority that Abraham was obliged to honor. We are told to obey the laws of the land. This was true for Abraham. It's true for us. All right. Now, let's talk about the deal. We're talking about a business deal in an Oriental culture. You need to know that's different. In Oriental culture, there's a lot of ceremonialism. There's a lot of courtesies that are paid. There's a lot of palaver that goes on. There are many conventions and customs in the ancient Near East that we don't even know how to make sense of. But we cannot make sense of the business at hand if we don't think about those things. For example, I want you to know that you cannot properly understand Genesis 23 unless you have some understanding of the culture and setting of this chapter. And many apparent misunderstandings would go away if people would just pay attention to the context of the Scripture. By the way, that's one of the reasons why a learned or educated clergy has maintained its value over the centuries. So let me talk about that. In Oriental culture, there was a practice of obligatory flattery. Superlative phrases. They would talk to you as like they did Abraham. They called him a prince of God. That's verse 6. Now, doesn't that sound really high and regal? Well, let's take it apart, your friend, because they didn't actually mean that. And they were not referring to the God of Abraham when they used the word God. In other words, when they said you are a prince of God, they were just expressing some verbal puffery. You know about Kix, the corn cereal? It's mostly puff and very little corn. So this extravagant speech is aimed at disarming the victim of their flattery. Do you know that no one flatters you unless they want something? I'm just telling you, folks, that's the way it goes. So watch your flattering friends. What do they want? What we know is that the children of Heth had no expectation that their words would be taken seriously. When they talk to you, they didn't expect you to take them seriously. You don't think I mean what I say, do you? You must be nuts. All right. We still have those people around today. And secondly, there is this Eastern custom of engaging and asserting as many intermediaries, we call them middlemen, as you can between the purchaser and the object to be purchased. So if I were to say to Betsy that I wanted to buy her Bible, a Hittite would say, well, you have to talk to Mary. And then Mary would say, yeah, well, I'm okay if you want to buy the Bible, but you need to talk to Tom. And Tom would say, well, let me talk to Dick DeRoss, because it's really important that we get this. They put so many people between you and the object that you want to purchase, and everyone wants to get their cut. Yeah, that's right. A couple of dollars here, a couple of dollars there, a couple more dollars there. Everyone's got to make money over the fact that I want to buy her Bible. Okay. Follow that? Was that a clear example? All right, so that's what we're reading in this text. Everyone has to have their cut. Nothing is straightforward. Sounds like Congress. They say gift, but they mean commodity. It's assumed that everyone knows that everything has its price. In Washington, everyone has his price. But it's rude to say so. It's rude to do things so plainly. Don't be too forward. Don't tell people what you actually want. You can be eager to make a profit, but you mustn't appear eager. No one says what they mean. That would be stupid. That's like showing your hand in poker and then bidding. So the exquisite and beautiful dance of bargaining starts to unfold in chapter 23. Everyone see that? There's this little dance going on. One of the dancers is a plain-dealing Abraham, and the other are the Hittites who came to spar. So Abraham is rather like a Christian ought to be today. Amen? Matthew 5:37. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And then interestingly, Jesus adds, for anything else comes from the devil. So it may sound harsh for me to denounce these Oriental conventions as lies, but frankly, folks, lies is what they are. They are white lies. They're socially acceptable lies. You say, well, how horrible that is, but I wonder, have you ever signed a letter saying you're humble servant? When you're not humble, you're not a servant, and you're not theirs at all. Or you say to someone, your wish is my command. You probably aren't and don't intend to be. These are just polite things that we say, and no one really means them. We fill the air with things like, how are you? Oh, how nice to see you. When we have absolutely no interest whatsoever in who they are or their response. We say things like, bless you, or I wish you well, or I'll give you a call, or I'll pray for you. And these phrases can be just empty words. We have no blessings in mind. We don't have anything in particular that we wish on each other. When we say, bless you, did you just sneeze? What's going on? We have no intention of following up on a call when we say, I'll give you a call. And we have no intention of praying for someone when we say, well, I'll pray for you. Because what happens is as soon as we walk away, we forget that we made a promise and we entered into an obligation. I am so gratified when someone tells me, who promised to pray for me, that they've been praying for me. That's such a blessing. You should do that. I have prayed for you. I prayed for you today. Just tell them. It really is bracing. Now, I don't mean to pick on anyone today particularly, but Christians should mean what they say and say what they mean. But commonly, they don't. And here's the real tragedy. They don't expect anyone else, especially if they're Christian, to be sincere or have integrity either. We tend to be spendthrifts with our tongues and misers with our follow-through. You know, sometimes I wrestle with this. I talk with the ladies in jail about clean speech. And sometimes I talk with them about sincere speech. And I don't know which is the greater, attains the greater social good. They're both good. This is the critical piece, though. Listen, there is no way that you can get on with other people, live peaceably with all, or avoid misunderstandings and disputes unless you learn how to negotiate with the heaths, with the people who say what they don't mean, with the people who utter promises and use superlative. You've got to learn how to deal with them if you want to get on in the world. And that's what Abraham does. He models this. He doesn't expect them to change. He accommodates them. That's what we have to learn how to do better. So he starts off with, I'm a stranger and a sojourner in a midst. You know what that is? I'm not one of you, okay? But we need to do some business here. I do not operate in flattery. I don't dig polite conventions. But I see that you do, so I'm going to take whatever you say to me with a grain of salt, and then we're going to steer through the bargaining phase where you say, gift, 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 and I respond with purchase, purchase, purchase. And eventually we're going to get to the place where you're going to say what your price is. Remember? But if you will hear me, I will give the price of the field. It is quite clear that the cave is not a loan for sale. Ephron responds, a piece of land worth 400 shekels. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. You see, he doesn't directly come out and say, I just listed this property for 400 shekels, and if you can you meet that price, you can have that. He didn't say that. He said, what's that between you and me? It's nothing. $128,000 for 30 acres. That's nothing. You see, hearing one another takes work. So, once Ephron has let the price out of the bag, the dickering phase is behind them, and Abraham has a decision to make. Is this field worth the price? It could be a considerable sum, if not a high price. Perhaps it's a greedy price. This is all possible. But it is a price that either reflects that greed or tells us that the king Ephron didn't really want to sell the field. Ephron, being king of Hebron, makes the laws pertinent and the considerations I've just mentioned totally relevant. I hope you see that. And then I need to share with you that the purchase which Abraham commits puts him under some obligation. But the land is his in perpetuity. He gets it by deed. So the piece of land becomes Abraham's stake in the ground. It provides a legal claim. It far exceeds the ownership of the well that he dug in Bathsheba, and this transaction is done in public, and it's attested to by witnesses and agents. That's why people get married in public. It's because there's supposed to be witnesses there. There's supposed to be people who are going to hold you accountable for the vows that you've made. Ephron was sitting among the Hittites at the gate. So, Abraham, by maintaining his separation as a stranger and a sojourner, avoids the cultural pollution potential in this interaction. He maintains his identity as a believer, anchored by his faith, defined by his covenant relationship, living out the promises of God, and preeminent among those is the hope of eternal life after the resurrection. This will be a further separation by virtue of filling his graveyard with his dead. Abraham mentioned those dead 8 times. And this is not the only funeral practice in the world. We have funeral pyres and cremation and the mingling of ashes in the sacred river, such as the Ganges in India. But none of those other practices fulfill the function of this Hebraic burial ground. This is a ground consecrated to the belief that the dead shall rise again. It's a resurrection graveyard. Well, how did he get the field? He did it through using good manners, showing sincere respect, being courteous to others. It commended our majestic God to the unbelieving Hittites. Abraham maintains his separation by not allowing avarice to draw him into barter and bargaining. He doesn't try to talk him down. He just decides it's worth the price. He keeps equity and justice in the mix. He pays sound money. He determines what price he's willing to pay, and he pays it. He's respectful and clear and exact. And that's how we should be with one another. Respectful, clear, and exact. So we're not in a position to say whether he paid too much or too little, because we don't know the comps. I don't know if they even had them back then. Can you imagine comps on clay tablets coming in? Yeah. Is this property? No, none of that happened. Abraham reminds us in this business of buying a cemetery of the business-like covenant that secures our salvation. Okay, I'd like you to refresh your energy. Let your minds be quickened, because I'm going to take you back now to the transaction in heaven, that secured our salvation. The business plan of God. We read about it in Isaiah 53:10-12. Before creation, listen, and from all eternity, we know that God delighted in us before we even existed, Ephesians 1:4. And that puts God's delight outside of human history. Do you understand how important that is? It doesn't matter who your parents were. It doesn't matter where they came from. It doesn't matter where your descendants live or where they came from. It doesn't matter. God delighted in you before you ever were. He knew you by name, and he planned to save you through Jesus. He delighted in us before we did anything, whether right or wrong. Listen to that. So many people walk around thinking that what they've done or what they haven't done has compromised their relationship with God. You know what? It's a problem, but it's not the original problem. The original thing is God delighted in you before you were ever born. He sent the Messiah on his way before you were even conceived. You think about that. There's comfort in that, isn't there? He took action before you messed up. Or he took action before you performed. Prior to sinning. So it's not about what you did or didn't do. Can you say that? It's not about what I did or didn't do. God delighted in us and acted to save us, knowing that despite what we would get into, despite that, in his infinite mind and purposes, that the Son would be dispatched to attain our rescue from said sin. All right. Were you able to follow that? Good. Open your Bible and put your finger in Isaiah 53, verses 10 to 12. Because I want you to know this scripture doesn't read like a typical business plan, but that's what it is. Okay? Can you look at that? I am going to read scripture and intersperse it with remarks to try to make sense of it for you as a business plan. Is that a clear objective? Here it goes. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief, in order that when his soul makes an offering for our guilt, the guilt of our sin, no less, he shall see his offspring, and by resurrection from the dead become firstborn of many brethren. He shall prolong his days, even to all eternity future. And this work of redemption, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 10. And he, the Son of God, shall see out of the anguish of his soul the unquestionable success of his intercession, the fulfillment of all righteousness, which is our redemption. He, the Son, will know experientially, this righteous one, even my servant, that many shall be accounted righteous because of what he did, not because of what they have done. And he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12. And he will utterly remove the penalty. He will pay it in full for them. Great will be his reward. I will divide among him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered among transgressors. Can you count the thieves that were next to him? And he bore the sins of many, and now in his resurrection glory he makes intercession for those he came to save, those who by their faith are indeed saved by the Lord. So the success of this plan, this is the plan. This is the divine covenant. This is the soul-saving business plan of God. Yields abundant assurance to all who believe. You are saved by Christ's redeeming work. Not by anything that you could do, not by anything that you didn't do. There is no self-salvation. It comes only through Jesus Christ. And we are secured by this redemption plan of God, and we were secured before the world began. Jesus was indeed about his Father's business. Remember? His parents said, "How could you treat us like this? How could you do this? What are you thinking?" He says, "Did you not know I must be about my Father's business?" And that sovereignly and freely. The covenant of God stands forever. Did you hear me? The covenant of God stands forever. It cannot be shaken. It has nothing to do with your experience. It has nothing to do with your consciousness. It has nothing to do with what you know. We are not saved by feeling saved. And we are not assured by feeling sincere about my faith. We are saved by the righteous acts of a redeeming God who sent his Son to die for us and rise again, that our sins might be atoned for and we inherit eternal life. How could man be restored to happiness? How can man be restored to the blessedness that God intended when he first thought of us? And how can man be restored to that happiness without prejudice to God's honor or justice or mercy or truth? You see, that was the business objective before the Godhead. When they sat down to take counsel, and the gospel accomplishes their plan. That was the enterprise that God undertook to save us. So Jesus, he's the agent of the plan. Anointed with his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king, was anointed to this work of redemption. It could not and did not fail. Jesus' suffering was made a suitable offering, and it satisfied God the Father, who set the terms of the deal in the first place. Just as Abraham successfully procured Machpelah's field and cave, and he buried Sarah there, it stands to this day. Just as for Abraham, it was for Jesus, the purchaser of your soul and the procurer of your salvation. He has obtained a place for us forever with him in eternal glory. The soul-saving business plan of God. Thank you, Lord. May the Lord open our eyes to see it, our hearts to claim it, and our minds to affirm it. Please join me in a brief closing prayer. Lord, we are but strangers and sojourners in this world of yours. It is truly not our home. We rejoice to live in your creation, God. We celebrate your deployment of us, where and how we are. Grant us meaningful and productive work that we may fulfill your mandate for us. Make us more creative, more inventive, more enterprising, so that out of our labors and our work, our gain, our obligations and necessities may be both be raised and met. Keep us in your will. Sustain us, O Lord. Give us both completion and fruit for our endeavors. May we bless each other and glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen.